Actually, what I want to first do is just make sure that you can see me and see the screen. Can you? I'm quite tall for a woman. So, this is the series the Church Jesus prayed for, and we had it, I think, in March. And now it has come back again for the last five sessions. So we had like a break, and then now it's back. So what I wanted to do to start off with is just read the scripture we're going to look at today, which is about unity. And it's a famous prayer of Jesus, John 17. You'll probably remember from the last series. But it's basically the prayer that he prays before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and then gets arrested after that crucified. So it's his last, the burstings of his heart, one of the last things he prays. And just the scripture that's, I think the next slide will show the scriptures. You don't have to look there. John 17, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. So that's the one scripture. And I also wanted to look at another one, Philippians, one of my favorite scriptures. It also talks about unity. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So those are the two scriptures. I just wanted to read that and then pray. Lord God, I just ask you for your presence, Lord. I thank you for that time of worship, Lord God, where you just were showing us how to just dwell on your presence, Lord God, and just dwell on your beauty, Lord Jesus, and on your holiness, Lord God, and find ourselves in you, Lord God. Find ourselves in your presence, Lord. And I just pray that these words, Lord, would just ignite our hearts, Lord God, would set us free, Lord Jesus. In your mighty name, amen.
Amen.
So what I'm going to start off with is a definition of scope, which is the next slide, which is quite funny because I'm an accountant by trade, and as if you are accountants, you might know that accountants like to define scope when they're doing audits for other accountants. And it essentially means, what are we actually talking about here? When we talk about unity, what are we talking about? What are we not talking about? Basically that. So what I've written there is not organizational unity, but still tangible. And what I've discovered, and I looked at a lot of different commentaries, and I looked at a lot because Grant, my husband, loves the book of John, and he's got a lot of commentaries on it, that they all basically stress this point that they don't think Jesus is praying for an organizational unity in the sense that we all one church and we have one boss, like the Pope or something. So they all stress that, and I was like, why are these guys always talking about this? I mean, who's thinking that? And I think the reason is that some people in the Catholic Church argue that what Jesus was praying for there is that we should all be part of the one Catholic Church and we should all have one boss, the Pope. And that's organizational unity. And what they're all saying is, no, they don't think that's what Jesus is praying for. He's actually praying for unity, a real unity between people, because even if we still all had one boss, the Pope, we might still not behave in a unified way toward each other. So that's not really what Jesus is asking for. But what is clear is that it is still, even though it's not the structural unity, that it is still a tangible unity, because you can see when Jesus prays, he prays that the world will be affected by this unity, that they'll see it, and by seeing this unity, they'll know that Jesus comes from the Father, that Jesus is true and real. So that's what that point's about. Then the next one is just Christian versus general unity. Okay, just to say that general unity between all humans is also important, and a lot of these principles will apply to that, but what Jesus is praying for here is a special kind of unity that can happen between Christians, which is available to any human, obviously, as long as they put their trust in Jesus. And the reason I say that it is that type of unity he's talking about is that he says as we come closer to God and as we can be one with him, then we actually become unified with each other as well. So that's why I know he's talking about Christian unity. But like I say, it does apply. And just as a little sideline, this is one of the scriptures I really like. And actually it was Michael Cassidy, who pointed this out. Matthew 16, verse 26 talks about, what does it profit a man if you should lose your soul and gain the whole world? What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? And essentially what Michael Cassidy points out there is that what it's saying in Scripture is that a man's soul is worth more than the whole material universe. It's quite cool. So it's saying, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world? It's worthless compared to losing your soul. So what he's saying is any man's soul is worth the whole material universe. So just on this point of general unity, of being unified with every human, that just to point out that it is also in Scripture that we do treat every human with a dignity because they are made by God. And I just wish that that everyone would grasp that truth. And because there's a lot of abuse that happens in the world, especially of people that are weak or young people or people that are poor. And I just think if everyone understood this principle that this person who you're trying to like extort from, their soul is worth more than the whole material world. I just think it would make a difference the way we saw each other. So that's just a cool scripture. The next point there, it says exceptions to unity. You may be interested to note that unity, we cannot be unified with one another and sacrifice things, basically. I think the phrase is we can't pursue unity at the expense of truth and holiness. And there actually are some phrases in Scripture, notably Paul, where he actually says have nothing to do with them, and he's talking about Christians. Okay, so that's very much against unity, but the only times he talks about that is if someone's actually pursuing a different gospel. So they maybe got saved and they listened to the gospel of grace, but now they're actually preaching a gospel by works, and he's saying have nothing to do with them. So that's just the one exception. The other one is that if someone's indulging in very like extreme forms of sin, so adultery, that kind of thing, and they're not repentant at all, then he also says have nothing to do with them. So those are exceptions. Another thing just to describe what this thing of unity is that we're talking about is that we're not saying, okay, guys, we must be unified. The important thing is that we are unified in a very meaningful sense because of what Jesus has already done. And I like this principle. It's basically a nice explanation is that maybe you have siblings and you are already siblings, but you may not always behave like you're from the same family and with love towards each other. You may fight a little bit, but then essentially what Jesus is praying for is that we would act as though we're from the same family. but we are already. Like, we are already in the same family because of Jesus' blood. So I wrote that scripture of Ephesians there just to say that all of those phrases in there, it says that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, Jesus, by his blood. And those are all past tense phrases. They're all in the Greek. It's actually, they're all saying this has already been done. It's not like it has to continue to be done and Jesus is still breaking down. It's like it has already been accomplished in the blood of, by the cross, he has unified all humans. So this, what we're talking about here is just basically realizing what has happened to us in Jesus and being unified amongst ourselves as Christians. There's actually a lot of things Paul talks about, just realizing what we have got already. Especially in Ephesians, he talks about how he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's just saying, please, can you understand what you have in Christ? There's a lot of places where he talks about it. Here's the next slide, what does unity look like? I think the most beautiful, basically perfect example of unity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three of them, like together, basically. If you can imagine it, there's no disunity amongst them. They completely just love each other. They're completely in accord. They're completely friends. They're never not friends. So they're like a very amazing example. And I just thought I'd just show you a few scriptures where Jesus talks about his Father. And it's just easier for me to just look at these than it is for me to look at my Bible. So John 5, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So essentially their works are, he's doing exactly what God is saying he should do. And then John 12, Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So he's saying, if you believe in me, Jesus, it's actually almost like you're believing in God as well. That's how similar they are. And he's even saying, the one who looks at me is seeing God the Father as well. That's how similar, it's how like unified they are. And then Philip, of course, says, Lord, show us the Father, then that will be enough for us. This is right at the end after Jesus has told them a million times that if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. Then Philip pops up and he's like, come on. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you do not speak on my own authority, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So the next slide is actually my favorite, and I will spend most of the time on it, and you can't really see it that well, actually. But it's fine that you can't, actually. It's fine. Basically, there's three. It's not really. Okay, now you can see it better. It's a very old painting. 1411. It's dated quite precisely at 1411. It's quite astonishing for so long ago. But some guy tried to just draw, the Trinity as he imagined it. The reason I like it is because it's quite, it's not very precise. It's quite hazy, and I don't know. I just think it's quite cool. There they are, all sitting, the three of them at one table. They're even drinking from the same little goblet there. Just friends. And what I wanted to do, and I think this is probably the main thing that I wanted to convey to you this morning, is just the beauty of what the Trinity have, what God the Father and the Holy Spirit have between them, and the fact that Jesus, in the scripture in John, says that we can have the same unity with the Father. And so just to think about what it's like with them hanging out with each other, there's perfect loyalty between them, and just think about the fact that you have this with the Father. This is what Jesus is saying. You can have this with the Father. Look, this is something the devil attacks a lot, because it's dangerous when Christians know that they can come into God's presence and be completely just friends with God. It's dangerous when Christians do that, and this is why the devil hates it. So you'll find a lot of the time that you have these feelings of like, oh, I don't know if God really likes me. I don't know if I can come into his presence. I don't know how to come into his presence. It's difficult. There's distractions. You find that a lot because this is a dangerous thing that I'm talking about now, that you can know God, that you can be so close with him the same way that Jesus is with the Father, the same way the Holy Spirit is with the Father. So there's just some of the things between them. There's full acceptance. There's full acceptance, not like the Father's judging Jesus a little bit, like not so proud of him, like has a bit of issues. Full acceptance between them, just complete acceptance. They're completely satisfied. They don't need someone else. The same can apply with us and God. They don't need someone else to make them happy. They're just happy, the three of them. They didn't make humans because they needed humans. They made humans because they wanted them to share this love that they've got. They've got this perfect love, and they wanted other people to know it. They wanted the children to know it. And also there's a glory. I feel like even in this picture, there's a lot of gold. It's obviously quite an old picture, but there was a lot of gold in it, just signifying the glory of God, that there's a great and a mighty and a beautiful glory. I feel like as we're singing today, there was something of God reminding us of that like, just as a testimony, honestly, I can say that I've lived a little bit longer than some of you guys. I've had some amazing experiences. I've had some hard experiences. I've got an amazing husband, and a lot of people, a lot of people idolize romantic love quite a bit. It's in our culture, quite a strong thing. But just to say that my strength, like I can still say that the most beautiful times I've ever had in my life has been with God. That's what makes me strong in a really meaningful way. Like, that's the thing that makes me strong is being in that place of just being with God, you know, just letting him tell me who I am again because I forget, and tell me what he thinks of me because I forget. Like, it's beautiful and it's glorious. There's a glory to it. Sometimes in the God's presence, you can actually see a glory sometimes. You almost feel like there's a cloud or something. So that's the glory they have, and that's what we can have as well. And just make sure you take away the curtains. Jesus has torn down the curtain between us and God. We can be one with God. He's torn away the curtain. Literally when he died, I don't know if you know that, but the curtain in the temple was torn. And we put up a lot of curtains. And the devil tries to put up a lot of curtains as well. We need to really make sure that they are gone. They will come, but we just have to make sure we take them away. Now the thing is about this, about being in God's presence, is that if we're in God's presence, there's like a flow that if we find ourselves in that place, we are able to be unified with each other as well. And it's quite a common theme, this idea that if you are with God and you get strength from God's presence, then you're able to do all the stuff that God's saying we can do in the world. And I think one of the reasons is the things that cause disunity, it's people they're afraid of each other because they actually don't feel like they're okay. They don't feel like they're okay as a person. So they're a little bit afraid of maybe sharing their money because they're a bit scared they're going to lose money. They don't feel okay that they're going to be okay, that God's going to look after them. Or maybe they don't feel like they're quite okay, so they want position. They want position above someone else. And maybe they're jealous because they want someone else's position, or they think what they've got is better. And I think all those things inherently come from a place of not being fully just okay in God's presence. Because if we're in God's presence, then we are okay with ourselves. There's actually quite a cool child story about Wemix. Has anyone heard that before? You definitely have. Who's heard about Wemix? Quite a few people. But basically, it's like an analogy, and there's these little puppet creatures that are made of wood, and they're called Wemix, and they're kind of the analogy that we like the Wemix. And then there's a carpenter character who's basically like God, and he creates the Wemix, creates them all different. And the Wemix, what they do all day long is they go around putting little stickers on each other, like black dots if you've been bad. You remember it now. And then gold dots, like beautiful gold stars if you've been good. So they put stars in each other, put dots in each other. And there's one Wemix, I think he's clumsy initially, so for that reason he gets a lot of black dots on him, and then everyone just sees him, just puts more black dots, because they're like, obviously you've done something wrong. And he's just bleak with himself, completely bleak with himself. Then he goes up the hill to the carpenter, and he sits with the carpenter, he just sits with him and chats with him. And it doesn't happen immediately. Like, the first day he's like, okay, that was cool, and the carpenter's like, you should come back. So he goes down the hill, people still sticking black dots on him, goes up again, and he sits with the carpenter again, and eventually after a while, the dots start just falling off him. And people put black dots, they just fall off, and he's like, because he doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care anymore what people are thinking of him. He doesn't want the gold stars as much anymore. He doesn't want to put black dots on people as much anymore. Like, he's happy with himself because he's been with a carpenter, he's been with his Lord. So that's a good example of how when we are okay with ourselves, we're able to actually love other people and be unified with them as a result. Can we just talk about some implications? I love talking about implications because it makes it real. So basically, we're called to live in a communal society as opposed to an individualistic society. Now, the thing is with our culture is that it's incredibly individualistic. So this is quite a strange thing for us. It is a bit of a mind bender. And if you just let yourself be in the world, you'll be trained in an individualistic way. So I've got my own stuff. My time is mine. My money's mine. And I don't really want to share. And you'll see, like, people like me, accountants and lawyers, you see they become more and more insular because they don't really want to be friends with other people because it hurts them. It hurts you to be friends with people. Something might go wrong. You may love them. They may disappoint you. So people become more and more individualistic. Just an interesting thing, Tim Keller recently said something on Facebook. Someone who is young, of your generation, let's say, asked him, if you could give my generation one piece of advice or encouragement, what would it be? And immediately, well, I don't know if it was immediately, but he answered, millennials are the generation most afraid of real community because it inevitably limits freedom and choice. Get over your fear. So that is an old man as well, Tim Keller. So basically, we call it an individualistic society. What it actually means is that if you, like, say someone needs a lift, it's basically like saying, okay, this person needs a lift. It's not as though, oh, me, I'm so good to go and help them with the lift. It's more like someone in the body of Christ needs something, and obviously I must help them because we actually won. It's not just me on my own island. We actually won. So it's actually this incredible privilege that you were the one who's able to help them. And if you aren't able to help them with a lift, then it's after they've told you, oh, they need a lift and you weren't able to provide one, then it's almost like you're not quite happy until you've helped them find a lift with someone else. That's kind of what it means. And we actually are very good at that, I think, at Church on Main, is caring about people's lifts to places and not keeping our fuels our own. Basically, another implication is that we have everything in common versus keeping everything for ourselves. And this does include our money. This is something, just a little throwaway comment from me, is that I think you need faith. And by faith, I mean a specific word from the Lord to you in order to keep all your money for yourself. And I don't just mean the tithe. The tithe is like a tenth of your money. That's God's. For me, I'm scared of touching that money. That money goes immediately. I don't even make a decision about that money. That's just gone. Off it goes. I don't want to touch that. I'm scared to touch it. So that's the tithe gone. But the 90%, I still think you need faith, like a specific word from the Lord, in order to have all that money just be for you, for your own food. Even if it's a little bit of money, I still think that it's important that we don't just keep it all for ourselves. We give someone else food or even give someone else money, help them with money. What it also means, another implication of unity, of living in this unity, is that we, and remember, all these things really only come from a place of being close with God, is that we learn to fight smart. I think what it doesn't mean, unity, is that we shouldn't confront each other, and sometimes we disagree. We must disagree. Even Paul says in his letters, you must disagree so that he who is true among you may be revealed, or something like that. But basically, you will disagree with people. It's very good. It's good to have disagreements. It's good to grapple with truth. And actually, to be honest, the other thing that is going to happen, which is unfortunate, is that people will hurt you. Sometimes they intend to. Sometimes they don't intend to at all. Sometimes they just, in their own fear and insecurity, they hurt you. And the truth is, that will happen. But what unity is about is not like prevent it ever happening. It just means that you learn to fight smart. You learn to go through that hard moment where you just don't want anything to do with that person. And you come to the other side where you're like, okay, we can be friends, we can work together. That's what it means. Yes. It means getting through that hard place all the way through the other side and still being like open to that person in your heart. Because I tell you what people do is they say, okay, I'm not fighting with anyone, but I just don't want anything to do with that person. But that's not unity. It means there's a little shadow here on your heart towards that person, and you haven't actually forgiven them. You're not living in freedom. It's not a healthy place to be for your own sake, but also for them and for the sake of the church and for the sake of our witness, is that we need to actually fight those shadows. We need to fight them. Because you may think you're not fighting with someone, so it's actually, you're fine. But actually, this whole attitude of like, oh, fine, if you're going to be like that, I don't care. I don't care about you at all. I don't want anything to do with you. That's actually, in a way, worse. They say with parents, the worst kind of abuse is just not caring at all. Not caring about someone at all, just wanting nothing to do with them. So, yeah, we need to fight. We need to be fighters of shadows, because they will come. Just another thing that actually Sophia made me think of, who's my good friend, is basically, what do you do, like, how do you decide when to confront people? Because sometimes we feel we need to confront someone about something. And I just wanted to say that sometimes it's not easy to know. And actually, the thing that you must do is just ask God, and he will teach you. I mean, you won't always get it right, but sometimes you feel like, I want to confront my friend about it, but maybe God will be like, you know what, just let that one go. And you're like, no, but they need to know. And God's like, just let that one go. And sometimes you'll say, I do want you to speak about this to the person. It's going to be awkward. You don't like confrontation, but just do it anyway. So you just need to hear God. And you won't always get it right, but it's fine. We learn. Then also just, I've been talking a lot about sharing our stuff and sharing our time and not treating yourself like you are one, but actually like you're one with everyone. And everyone's problems are your problems. Everyone's successes are your successes. But now, how do you choose? Because there's a lot of need in the world. There's a lot of need even amongst us. So how do you choose who to help? A good example is my brothers had a bucky at one point, and they used to spend about a month in January, towards like December, January, basically lifting people and their stuff. They're like every weekend, every evening, they'd pretty much be lifting people and their stuff across the city to different digs. That's what they did with their whole time. And they were like, and you could see they got a little bit of confused. And they were like, well, you know, should we be spending all our time on this? Some people ask me to help them and they're not even really my friend and, you know, what's going on here? And I think we do need a bit of discernment to decide who we share money with, who we share lifts with. And again, the answer to that is, again, we just need to ask God. Because sometimes God might say, you know what, that person has asked you, yes, but just say no, it's fine. They can ask their parents for 300 rand, they can get a bucky guy, he can come help them. But the other person, they've asked you, maybe they're not your friend, but do help them, because maybe that's the person who can't afford the 300 rand, and you're really, really blessing them by helping them out. So the answer is just, we need to ask God about this. He will tell us. The amazing thing is that he has given us money and time. He's given us like a treasure. We can choose what to do with it. But it's important that we don't just keep it all for ourselves. That's just, yeah, it's not the way it's meant to be. And then just how do we grow in the skill of like living as unified people and treating other people as though it's your very body almost. And the answer to that again is like the Wemmick story. It's just time with God, essentially. That's how we grow in it. And also just time. Over time, we actually just, if we are listening to God, over time, we actually grow in maturity. It's a beautiful thing. Over time and trials, they test you and they grow you. Okay, so then the next slide is basically, I'm not going to talk much about it, but it's one of those scriptures about how we the body. And it's a very powerful image. It's basically saying if someone's sick, like say amongst us at the campus ministry, someone's sick, What it's actually saying is that you're actually sick in a way. It's almost like you're sick because that person's sick. And you need to like help them. And it's also saying that if you're wanting to be like someone else, someone's got a beautiful gift, you really want to be like them, like just be careful because God's made us different. And you can't, I mean, a body, if it had like 500 hands, it really, they'd be useless. They'd just be in the way and they'd be dragging on the floor with 500 hands. They're going to be useless. You need the other parts of the body. You need the arm, which no one thinks about, but it's there and it's important. Do you know what I mean? So just, yeah, God's made you specifically exactly for a purpose. Okay, the next slide is just what does disunity look like? This is some of the things. I've actually arranged them a little bit in the order of what's most obvious if you had to look. And then moving through to like things that are in the heart and more insidious. So factions, competition, undermining people, gossiping about people, envying people, and then probably the opposite of envying is superiority. So I'm envying someone that got more than me, or actually I've got a lot of more than this other person and now I feel superior. And then chasing positions. What causes this? It's like I've said before, it's essentially because we don't feel okay in God. And so we're wanting to grasp onto something, wanting to chase after something. We want to grasp position and to have a better CV than everyone else's. And at this age, everyone's, or at least in my degree, we're all chasing after putting beautiful things on our CVs and having the best thing on our CVs that everyone would hire us in. So we're grasping after position, wanting to be better than other people. I think that's essentially that kind of fear and insecurity that causes this kind of disunity. Okay, so now what I'm going to do is just look at the scriptures we looked at right in the beginning, just to tie it all back, make sure that we are still within the confines of scripture, all these things we've been talking about. And I've done some flowcharts. So the next, John 17:21-23, I think you can go back actually, Wynn. The first thing I want to do is just read the introduction to this section, which is one of the commentators, Bruce Milne, wrote. Because what he's saying is that Jesus prayed, he started off praying just to the Father in that big prayer in John 17. Then he prays for his disciples, and now he's moving towards praying for us, actually, which is beautiful. And he just writes it beautifully, so I'll read it. I pray. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This final section of Jesus' prayer is a deeply moving one because it brings Jesus into direct relationship with us. There are hints elsewhere of Jesus' recognition that further generations of believers would arise and express allegiance to him. Nowhere in the New Testament, however, is that larger company, including the readers of this expedition, i.e. including us, so clearly in Jesus' direct vision as here. So nowhere in the New Testament is that larger company so clearly in Jesus' direct vision as here. Jesus is poised between the conclusion of his earthly task and the glory awaiting him at the Father's side. Like a mountaineer gazing out from an eminence across the expanding vista, as range succeeds range into the distant horizon, so Jesus gazes out across the rolling centuries. He beholds and embraces the harvest of the ages, the church of the Redeemer, gathered from every nation, people, language, and tribe. He is praying for us. So, yeah, it is cool that he's talking about us in this passage. And then just the flowchart. Basically, if you had to look at John 17, verses 21 to 23, 21 and 23 are quite similar. They both have this concept of Jesus saying, okay, as we are one, he's saying himself and the Father, then in the same way, he wants us to be one with him and the Father, basically. And also, in the same way, we can be one with each other and be brought to perfect unity, words like that, so that the world would believe. The world would believe that Jesus, that God sent Jesus, and essentially that he died and rose again, would believe the message of the gospel. So he's saying that our unity is this declaration of the truth that Jesus is Lord, and that he loves us, and that he died for us. So just to take you through verse 21, it says, that they may all be one. So that's starting at the bottom there. Then it says, just as you, the Father, are me, and I in you. So that's talking about that on the left there. That they may also be in us. So that's at the top there. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that's going over to the right. So he's kind of just jumping between these different positions. Then he says, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, so he's jumping between, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So that's basically what that scripture is about. It's just taking us through that continuum and just saying that all these things can actually be like each other in the same way as like Jesus is with his Father. We can be like that with him and also with each other. And that this, the result of it, that the world will see like, what's going on here. Because what he's saying is there's no other explanation. If you look at someone, you're like, why are they so happy to help each other out? Even if that person hasn't done anything for me, why am I happy to help them out? And it's because something's happened. I've received something. There's some treasure I've got. And that is Jesus. Okay, then the next scripture is Philippians. And basically it starts off with this very same concept that because we're one with him, we can be one with each other. And what's cool is that it also has a whole lot of explanations for what that actually means. You can do the last slide. It's basically saying because we have this stuff from God, love from God, encouragement from God, comfort, participation, affection from God, sympathy from God, then because of those things, we can be all of these things, having the same mind with each other, having the same love with each other, being full of accord. And I think it's quite funny, this scripture, because I think Paul is being a little bit ironic. He's saying, if you have any, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, he's saying, like, if you have any little bit of love from God, like, is there a little bit of love from God, he's saying? He's saying, oh, Flip, actually, there's loads of love from God. Like, he sent his only son to die for you. That's huge love. It's huge. But he's like saying, so if anyone thinks there's any love from God, then you can do all these things. So he's saying because of all these things from God, you can love each other. So let me just read it. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a verse that you can just dwell on for a long time, I think. Like how to do that. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's not saying don't look after your own interests. It's just saying it shouldn't just be your own interests. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I'm just going to read the rest of it, which is that amazing psalm about Jesus. And it essentially shows how Jesus was able to not grasp at glory. In fact, he did the absolute opposite, and he went away from glory, becoming the very worst, cursed thing that he could be, so that he could bring us to him, basically. So it's basically this amazing example of someone, Jesus, who didn't grasp at glory, basically. Like, and he's essentially saying we should do the same. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's essentially what I came here to say. I think one of the things I also felt as I was preparing that last scripture, the way Jesus just gave himself, I really feel like we here, just by the virtue of the fact that we're exposed to tertiary education, are incredibly privileged. And I think that there is a call, and it's a glorious call, and it's a wonderful thing, to actually live our lives as a sacrifice for other people. Obviously, that is a general thing, but I just had the specific sense from God that he's called us to live this kind of trajectory that Jesus lived. I know we don't have to suffer on the cross, the weight of the sins on us at all. We don't have to do that, but in some ways, it'd be called to give up stuff so that we can serve other people, if that makes sense. I just felt like that is a spark. That's something that he's putting in us.